Well, last week it was asked if I would say a few things about the phrase in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we were leaving Wednesday night, I was asking my children, what did you learn tonight? What did you learn tonight? One of them said, I learned that you didn't give a good explanation of the phrase, Christ liveth in me. Oh. So you little rat. I didn't say that.
But in your defense, you haven't amassed.
Well, we'll do a little bit now because it is critical. And, you know, I guess, again, another thing, we talk about assumptions. I just teach something sometimes and I assume certain things. Because just as Paul is identifying with Christ in death, and that was really the point, was that the Judaizers said, listen, if you just teach salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, then people are going to live sinful lives. And Paul wanted to show that the gospel was all that was needed to save a person. And it was also all that was needed to sanctify a person. That's why the lesson was Christ, our catalyst. The gospel became the motivation. The gospel became the foundation. And Paul says, I identify with Christ in death so that I can identify with Christ in his new eternal life. So that I can identify with Christ in resurrected power. Now, there's coming a day when we'll identify with Christ in resurrected glory. We'll receive new bodies that have been glorified. That's future. Right now, we're identifying with Christ with resurrected power. And so Paul says, I live unto God. So what does that mean? Well, I'll give you a couple things to write down. Write these two references down. Galatians 2, 17 through 21. And that's the text we had last week. And Romans 6, 1 through 15. Okay, so Galatians 2, 17 through 21. And Romans 6, 1 through 15. And you can put an equals mark between those two. Because Paul's teaching the same thing in both of them. And especially important are verses 9 and verse 14. Sin and the law killed Christ. Sin and the law kill us. But Christ, rising again, abolished the law and defeated sin. So his death was very important. His death was critically important because sin killed him. And he never sinned. So whose sin?
Ours.
How much of our sin?
Ours.
All. Okay? Now people say, what about the sins you haven't committed yet? When Jesus died, you hadn't committed any yet. All of your sins were future when Jesus died. So he took every sin that he, by his foreknowledge, knew you would commit from the first time you threw a temper tantrum in your Pampers till the time your last temper tantrum in your Pampers. He says, all those sins were laid on Christ and he died. He was killed by sin. Whose sin? My sin. How much of my sin? All of my sin. Now, if there was one single sin that the Lord Jesus was incapable of defeating, he would not have raised from the dead. Okay? If there was one single sin that just happened to be more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ, than his sacrificial death, he would have stayed dead. So someone says, well, what about this sin? Can he forgive this sin? Does he have power over this sin? Look, when that stone rolled away and Jesus Christ stepped out of the tomb alive, he proved that he had power over whose sin? My sin. How much of my sin? All of my sin. Now, here's a couple things that it means. It means this. There was no sin that could hold Christ in death. Okay? There was no sin that had power over Christ. The power of Christ's life overcame all sin. Now look at verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 again. I am crucified with Christ. So Paul says, I'm killed with Jesus. Nevertheless, or in other words, he's saying, but still, I live. I'm dead, but I live. See, there's this dichotomy here. Paul, are you dead or are you alive? Paul would say, yes. Before Christ, he was dead to God and alive to sin. After he met Christ, he was dead to sin and alive to God. So what's he saying in verse 20? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So, Paul, are you dead? Yes, I died with Christ. I identified with his death there. Are you alive? Yes, but it's not me. It's Christ, the resurrected, powerful, living Christ is alive in me. Name one sin that he does not have power over. Name one sin over which he does not have power. And understand that Christ, who has power over every single sin, is living in every believer. He's living on the inside. Now, if you have something and you're writing, then you could take a moment and do this exercise and write the sin that so easily besets you. Write the sin that you say, I just can't overcome this. I just don't have the power to overcome this sin. We would say that's true. You don't. You never did. But Christ living in you has power over every sin. C.S. Lewis had a specific temptation that was constantly a struggle for him his whole life. And he said, I overcame it when I realized that the temptation wouldn't last forever. And it was the Lord Jesus who allowed him to recognize that. He said, the temptation doesn't last forever. And it was the life of Christ he overcame. So, no sin could hold Christ in death. So by his resurrection life in us, there's no sin that we cannot overcome. Being alive to God means having the power of Christ alive within us to overcome any and every sin. So what is Paul telling the Judaizers who say, well, you have to tell people to keep the law. You have to tell people that they have to be good. You know, God's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. You got to be good for goodness sake. Right? You got to be good. And Paul said, having Christ in you will make you good better than any list of rules. Having Christ alive in you and recognizing his presence is what does that. Christians don't overcome sin living by law. They overcome sin living by the faith of the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. And that's what Paul is teaching there. Now, I don't know that we're going to get through chapter 3, verse 1, because there's a lot here. But I want to give you some things to think about. So have your pen ready, have a piece of paper ready, and be ready to flip the pages. All right? So, Paul spends the first two chapters of Galatians going through his testimonial reasons for believing the gospel. Now he's going to spend chapter 3 and 4 going over theological reasons. So it starts with the testimony, then it moves into theology. At first, he's really personal. In chapter 3, he moves to a very scriptural, biblical approach for why he believes salvation is by faith in the gospel alone. And he starts Galatians 3 with language that some people feel is harsh. You say, boy, why would Paul talk to anyone that way? I would feel oppressed if someone used this kind of language with me, especially some spiritual leader. Imagine standing up at the pulpit and preaching this to a church, which is essentially what Paul was doing, going to a bunch of churches. You foolish Galatians. You fools. Boy, wouldn't you like to hear that on Sunday morning? Someone says, boy, this is really harsh. Why is he being harsh to them? Well, sometimes our ideas of words need to be shifted a little bit. Because when we think fool, generally, what do we think? We think of someone who doesn't have a high IQ, right? We say fool, you think of Paul's talking about intellectual. But here's the thing. Fool in the Bible has nothing to do with your education. It has nothing to do with knowledge. It has nothing to do with information. It has nothing to do with ignorance. In the Bible, when we're talking about a fool, we're talking about someone who has on purpose turned away from the truth. So a fool has nothing to do with your education, with your ignorance, or with your the amount of information that you have. When the Bible says that God calls a person a fool, who is he talking about? The fool hath what? Said in his heart, there is no God. Go to Psalm 53, if you would. There's a story about some atheists who went to a court. They had an argument. They said it's unfair for atheists to have no recognized days for their religion, as other religions did. The case came before a judge. After listening to the presentation by the lawyer, the judge banged his gavel and said, case dismissed. And the lawyer immediately stood, objected to the ruling, saying, Your Honor, how can you possibly dismiss this case? The Christians have Christmas, Easter, etc. The Jews have Passover, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Hanukkah. Yet my client and all other atheists have no such holidays. And the judge leaned forward in his chair and said, But you do. Your client, counsel, is woefully ignorant. And the lawyer said, Your Honor, we are unaware of any special days of observance or holidays for atheists. And the judge said this, quote, The calendar shows that April 1st is April Fool's Day. Psalm 14, verse 1 states, The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God. Thus it is the opinion of this court that if your client says there is no God, then he is a fool. Therefore, April 1st is his day. The court is adjourned. I don't know how true or false that story is. I couldn't source it, but it really applies. Look at Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God. Think on that. The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God. And then the scripture goes on to say, Because they don't have enough information. Because they haven't been educated. Because they haven't seen the videos you've seen and read the books you've read and been experienced or exposed to the things you've been exposed to, therefore they are fools and say there is no God. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says the fool had said in his heart there is no God. Corrupt are they. Fool is a moral judgment. When God calls a person a fool, it is a moral judgment. He says they're a fool, they are corrupt, they've done abominable iniquity, there is none that doeth good. And because they are fools, they make a mock at sin, the Bible says. They love sin, and so they reject the idea of God, which is obvious. Okay? They reject an obvious truth. Not because they don't have enough information. Look, ask yourself this. If somebody does not believe there's a God, whose fault is that? Whose fault is it? Does God need to give them more information? Flip over to Psalm 19. I mean, is there something more he needs to do to reveal himself than what he's done? Atheists know there is a God, and they have chosen to reject him. It's obvious there's a God. And look, they fashion their arguments. They try to make them sound as educated and intellectual and as wise as they can. Benjamin Franklin said this: "The learned fool writes his nonsense in better language than the unlearned fool, but still 'tis nonsense." Okay? And Benjamin Franklin makes the distinction there. He says there's educated fools and there's uneducated fools. And the fool part has nothing to do with your education. It has to do with your morality. It has to do with your choice to either accept the truth or to reject the truth. At the end of the day, atheists are fools because they're rejecting the message that all of creation constantly shouts to them. Psalm 19, look at verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." The heavens, just the heavens, are constantly shouting the majestic glory of God 24/7 to every person in the entire world. It's God's microphone that you can never shut off, that you can never get away from. It's constantly there. Sometimes we even close our doors and windows and shut down the blinds, and God makes it rumble outside. So we just can never ignore the fact that there is a majestic creator. So you say, well, boy, if people just knew the truth, if they just knew the truth, then they would accept it. That's not true. The Bible says that light came into the world and men rejected it because they loved darkness. They loved it. They loved sin. They loved self. And so they reject the God who is obvious. Think on that. And God says, you're a fool. Not because you're not educated, because you're immoral. Now, go to Galatians 3, verse 1. Someone says, well, why am I going to all this trouble about atheists? Galatians isn't written to atheists. Well, the reason is because when God speaks of fools, he's not giving a judgment about their knowledge. He's giving a judgment about their morals. The word fool has nothing to do with their brain power. It speaks of one who has rejected obvious truth. And as we look at verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, hopefully in the next two Wednesdays, we're going to see that the truth, that the gospel comes, that salvation comes only by faith, only by grace to those who believe. That's obvious. That's biblically obvious. And if someone chooses to reject that, it's immoral. It's not ignorant. It's immoral. All right? Now let's look at our text. Galatians 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Now, go quickly to Jeremiah 4. Paul is not being overly harsh on the Galatians. He's being descriptive about their sinful decision to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, it's not a lack of knowledge that made them go astray. The believers in Galatia had Christ evidently set forth among them by preaching. John Calvin, when he was alive, he was a reformer, and he was sort of operating within organized religion, within the Catholic religion, and he put a moratorium over all the people he was over. He put a moratorium on statues and on artwork and on all these types of things because he recognized that they were so valued and venerated that people had actually started worshiping the statues. They'd started worshiping the art. They'd started worshiping these things, and they were turning them into idols. And John Calvin said, "We don't want any statues. We want men who preach the truth." Because for Christ to be set forth among us, that doesn't happen by a video cassette or a statue of marble or a statue made of wood. Christ is evidently set before people by preaching. Paul says, "I came to you and I preached the truth, and I set it evidently before you." And I can only imagine how Paul preached. But he talked with confidence, saying, "Look, when I preach to you, you could basically see Christ being crucified on the cross." I mean, if you could just imagine, he could give such a vivid presentation that people could see Christ hanging on the cross in their mind's eye. And that's good. We lack imagination today because we have so many images. We lack the ability to have real imagination. Paul can preach, and I'm not good at that. I want to tell a story, and you know how that comes. You're here every week. You know how that goes. But Paul preaches. He says, "He was evidently set before you." He says, "You fools, you saw it. You knew it. And you made an immoral decision to put your affection and your trust in something other than Christ." Paul was channeling his inner prophet. Look at Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah tells him, "Foolishness is a choice to do evil." Look at this in verse 19. My bowels, I am pained in my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. And here's the real kicker. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And that's what a fool is. Someone who's good at evil. They do evil things. They don't do good things. He says foolish and sottish. And sottish just means like you're drunk. They're as deluded as drunkards. I don't know if they were drunkards. I'm sure there was some of that. But he said, you're just as deluded as a drunkard because you've been given a choice to know and understand and obey the truth. But you forsook it. So the question is, why would a people who had heard the truth, go back to Galatians 3. Let me put a little bookmark in there. Why would someone who had heard the truth turn away from it? Why would you do that? What could there be? Galatians 3:1 holds the answer, because Paul, he's answering this question he's bringing up. He says, you foolish Galatians. In other words, you knew the right thing, you chose to do the wrong thing. What could have happened to make them choose as a church to reject Christ and embrace a religion of works? What is it? Bewitched. I wanted so bad to look up the definition, and all I kept getting was that old TV show kept popping up on Google. Bewitched. Now we have this idea in our secular society that bewitching is only something that happens in Grimm's fairy tales. It's only something that happens in, you know, Walt Disney's cartoons. But did you know there is a biblical doctrine of bewitching? I hope you're writing, because I want you to write some of these things down, and we're going to go there together. Let's go first to Acts 8. Bewitch has two meanings, and this will be important. The first meaning is to cast a spell on someone or to gain control over someone by magic. That's what bewitching means. That's typically the idea that we have of bewitching. So you're getting sleepy. You know, I'll put you under my spell. And so we say, well, is Paul saying that, you know, a woman came into the church with a magic apple? Eat the apple, you know. Does it look delicious, my dear? You know, or brought in a spinning wheel and they pricked their finger on the spinning wheel and so they forsook the gospel of Christ. You know, typically that's the picture we get. Well, the Bible gives this picture. You know, the scripture talks about the witch at Endor. And just so you know, there's no such thing as good witches and bad witches. There aren't good sorcerers and bad sorcerers. And that's a deceptive thing the devil's been doing in our culture for a long time. A witch is bad. A sorcerer is bad. But look at this. I mean, we're going to look at some New Testament stuff here. This in Acts chapter 8, you can look in the early verses. This is right after Paul and the Judaizers had stoned Stephen to death. Persecution was ramping up. And so look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And there's much more about Simon we won't go into, but the word sorcery here is maguo or mageo. It's where we get our word magic, and that's what it is. So he, for a long time, had cast a spell on someone by magic. Or for a long time, he had gained control over someone by magic. He had bewitched them. But the gospel came and shook them out of their spell. They believed, they were baptized, and all of a sudden, this man lost his power over them. But he had bewitched them. It's no different from what the religionists do. Listen to what Paul says about the false teachers. 2 Timothy 3. He says, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And someone says, who are these Jannes and Jambres? Well, they're in Exodus 7. Let's go there. Paul says, there are men who creep into houses, and with their wiles, they work their magic. They work their sorcery, and they bewitch people. They get control over them. They cast a spell on them. And they got a $200 wig and $2,000 teeth and a gleam. They work their magic. They're snake oil salesmen. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny God himself. Because they want to give the impression, like Simon, that they are the great. They don't put Christ forth. They put forth something to cast a spell on people. Paul gives us the name of these two men we read about in Exodus 7. These are men who attempt to lead people away from the truth with enchantments and enticements. They seek to harden people's hearts away from God by inferior but similar abilities. And that's a key statement. These bewitchers seek to lead people away from God with inferior but similar abilities. They don't have the same power, but they maybe have a certain flash. Look at this, Exodus 7, verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say to Aaron, take thy rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast out his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Time out right there. God tells Moses, Pharaoh's going to ask for a sign. He's going to say, look, if you guys really have power, you have God, prove it. And God says, here's what you do. You tell Aaron, Moses, you tell Aaron, throw down your rod. Your rod will become a serpent. And then he said, grab it by the tail. Which, where do you grab a serpent? Anyone who's ever in Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, where do you grab it? Yeah, right there at the neck, right behind his ear holes. You don't want that dude biting you, right? And God says, you reach down and grab that serpent by the tail, and it'll turn back into a rod. It's a big walking stick. Imagine, a man, size stick he would have, and he throws it down and it becomes a snake. Now that's some power, isn't it? That'd be pretty cool. I'm going to be honest, we don't handle snakes here. By God's grace, we never will. But if someone could do that, I think I'd want to go see it. If there was a YouTube video and David Blaine, because he does stuff like that, zap, he could do it. Wow, that'd be pretty cool. Look at this. Pharaoh, also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, these are the bewitchers. The magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. So here it is. All the men come in. They have a similar ability. The form. Take the rod, throw it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. That's the form of the miracle. And all the men come in. How many were there? We don't know, right? However many it were, what do you think, 10? Were there 20? Were there 50? Were there 100? We don't know. They come in and they throw down their rods, and they all become serpents. And they said, we can do exactly like God can do. But remember the statement, with similar but inferior abilities. Look at the very next part. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. In my mind's eye, I see the picture of Aaron throwing down his rod. Moses and Aaron are saying, yeah, take that. And in come the magicians rushing in, and they throw down their rods, and all these serpents circle around the one, and they're rising up, and they're going to attack, and they're going to, devour Aaron's serpent and show their power. And this one serpent devours them. As they come at him, what a battle. All these snakes. He slurps them up. What happens to Pharaoh? Instead of being humbled, oh, look at the power. He doesn't look at the power. He looks at the form. He looks at the form. And the power makes him angry. And the Bible says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. I know what you're thinking. Did Janice and Jambres have power? Did Simon have power? Was there actual power? You look at some of these guys. I mentioned David Blaine, and he holds his breath for 17 minutes underwater. Right? He does some pretty fascinating things. Putting things through his skin. God, pulling it out, and there's no hole. Wow. Does he have power? Now, I don't want to belittle this. Here's what I do know. None of those men had or have the power of God. That's the key point. So whatever power they may have, or whatever power they give the appearance of having, they do not have the power of God. So someone comes in with some alternate gospel. They have the appearance. They might come in and look just like us. Their church building might look just like ours. Their music may sound identical to ours. It may even be better than ours. But if they reject the gospel, they're rejecting the God of the Bible, and they're rejecting the power of God. Whatever power they didn't have the power of God. Their snakes were gone, but Moses' snake survived. Right? Simon is gone, but the apostles' doctrine is still being taught. It's alive and well. The false teachers in Galatia are gone, but Jesus Christ is living still and on his throne. I never make light of the power of Satan to bewitch someone, though. Go to 2 Corinthians 11, if you would. Because Paul says, who bewitched you? Well, he knows. He knows who does the bewitching. It's a rhetorical question. He's not talking about the people. He's talking about the one who has power to blind hearts and blind minds. You're going to 2 Corinthians 11, but in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, Satan blinds the minds of them that believe not. After the millennial reign of Christ, Satan is going to be let out. He's going to deceive the four quarters of all the earth and all of the nations. That's Revelation 21, verse 8. He has the ability to transform himself into an angel of light and his ministers, his apostles, into angels of light. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So Paul says, Satan's ministers appear to be ministers of righteousness. So they appear to be ministers ministering the righteousness of God. But he says, if the righteousness they minister is not the righteousness of Christ by his gospel, they'll be found to be false ministers. And false ministers are workers of iniquity, and they will go to the same hell as the unrepentant sinner. So what does this mean for us? We'll go back to Galatians 3. Because, you know, someone would say, well, you know, these people at Galatia, they were saved, but they were fools because they had the truth placed before them, evidently set before their eyes. The message was preached before them. They heard it. They understood it. They believed it. They followed it for a time, and then they turned from it. And so Paul shakes his head and says, you foolish Galatians. Now let's bring that into a modern vernacular. He's saying, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? You knew the gospel. You let go of it. Who bewitched it? Satan and his ministers. In another place, Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, but they were still bewitched. Be sober, be vigilant, because Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but they were still bewitched. And someone says, boy, should we throw our hands up in despair? Look, if these people are not ignorant of Satan's devices, but they still have a spell cast over them. I mean, someone gains control over them through some flashing magic show. And let me be clear what I'm talking about. It might be a flashy YouTube video. It might be a flashy cover on a new book. Andy Stanley's newest book is called Irresistible. And in Irresistible, he talks about how we need to unhitch the Old Testament from our teaching. People are jumping onto that bandwagon, cutting out more than half of their Bible. Because he said, people have trouble believing, basically Genesis, but also, you know, the wilderness wanderings and the plagues. And they say, boy, we don't like that God. And he says, we just need to unhitch it and just preach the gospel. That's really dumb. And I don't have time to go into it now, but that's a heresy. He's teaching heresy. But boy, it's flashy. It's sharp. It's bewitching. All right. I don't think this bewitching was necessarily like Simon's Janus Jambres bewitching. There's a second meaning I told you. The second meaning is just this: to enchant and to delight someone. To enchant and to delight someone. And that's what happened to the church of Galatia. Someone came along that delighted them more than Jesus. That's really the issue here. Something came along that delighted the church more than the gospel. They got bored with it. They got bored with Jesus. They got bored with the gospel. And when some new flashy thing came along and it looked almost identical, they just added one thing. I mean, come on, what's the big deal? They were blinded. So how do we avoid that? Stay in love with Christ. Find your delight in the gospel. Find your joy in the gospel. Be enchanted with Jesus. Read a gospel a day if you have to. And beg God, say, reveal how beautiful Jesus is to me. God delights in revealing Jesus to people. Read a gospel a day and beg God, say, reveal how wonderful and how glorious Jesus really is. God delights to do that. As David said, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. At the right hand of God are pleasures. Do you like pleasure? My father-in-law tells me about a funny movie he saw a long time ago where the man says, he's talking to a girl, he says, do you like things that taste good? And she says, yeah. He says, me too. We have so much in common. You know, it's a silly question. Do you like pleasure? That's a silly question, isn't it? Who doesn't? You know, there are pleasures at the right hand of God. We just don't see them. You know why? We have an adversary who bewitches us. He enchants us with something that's similar but inferior. Similar to the gospel, similar to God, similar to the wholesome holiness of our Father, but infinitely inferior. Has the form, doesn't have the power. You say, how do I keep from getting bewitched? Read of Christ. Don't be like the foolish Galatians who were bewitched. Ask God to open your eyes to see His truth. Any questions? I may not be able to answer them this week, but I'll try next week. Any questions or comments? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, as you've done with many, many others before us. Father, we look for joy and peace and pleasure in places where we won't find it and then wonder why we're disappointed or we've been bewitched and we're foolish because we've turned away from what is an obvious truth. The only pleasure, the only fullness of joy can be found when we're with you. Father, open our eyes. May we make the conscious decision to find our delight in you. Work in our hearts as only you can. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God bless you. You're dismissed. Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday morning. Pray for those who are sick, those who are traveling, and have a good and safe trip home yourself. God bless you.